Calvinists and Arminians have argued for centuries over whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation. This debate has been going on, and by the way, the debate preceded both Calvin and Arminius. The question that normally pops up when we come to any given passage that either seems to promise the security of the believer or sets forth a condition or gives us a warning, the immediate question that we ask goes like this. Does this text teach that I am secure? Or does this text teach that I can fall away? I realize the importance of the debate over whether or not we can fall away and lose our salvation, or whether we are secure. I'm fully aware of what's at stake in the debate and have engaged in that debate numerous times over the years, sometimes quite carnally. But we only once or twice that I can remember. But I believe that what happens oftentimes when we come to a passage where it may seem to indicate one position or the other. See, when we have passages regarding security, those of us who believe in it, we love those passages. We have no problem with it. But one who doesn't believe that struggles with those passages and vice versa. But I think I'm convinced that what often happens is that we end up obscuring important passages and eclipsing vital truth as we move from the text immediately to the debate. Does this teach I can lose my salvation or does it not? The minute that that is the first thing that jumps off the page to us and we start to agonize over that particular issue, first and foremost, what can happen is that the vital truth contained in that passage can be obscured or eclipsed because of the debate. As we come to our Bibles, we must come to our Bibles first and foremost as committed biblicists. That means that I come to my Bible first and foremost not as a Calvinist, not as an Arminian, but as one who is committed to the truths of the whole counsel of God. We must always do our best to do honest exegetical work with any given text. We must have an honest and robust biblical theology, seeing how the text fits into its context, and how the context fits into the book, and how that book fits into its testament, and how that testament then fits in to the whole counsel of God, so that we end up comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, I wholeheartedly believe and am a firm advocate in the fact that once you begin comparing Scripture with Scripture, that you do come up with a systematic theology, you do come up with a position over whether a believer can fall away or not, but we need to understand very, very carefully that when it comes to the issue of eternal security or losing one's salvation, we need to make sure that we allow the text to speak to us in its context before we rush to theological judgment and conclusion. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we have a classic text, especially verse 14. I loved Charlie Jarrett's Sunday school sermon this morning, but to tell you the truth, it's going to be up to the providence of God to show you how Charlie's Sunday school message and this message fit together. Look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. And what's the next big little word? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Right away, we read Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. We get to chapter, verse 14. And verse 14, let me tell you, is liable to losing both its power and its forceful application if we too quickly try to jump to the theological conclusion of whether or not this text teaches you can fall from grace or not. It is only as we understand verse 14 in its context that we end up being better equipped to appreciate the power of what verse 14 is saying in its context, and then we can move to see how it fits in to the bigger picture. In verse 12, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we have a warning. And that warning is designed to make sure that there not be in any one of us, but that's us-ins, all right? Not any of us an evil heart of unbelief. That's what the warning is designed for. It is unbelief that makes the heart evil. An unbelieving heart gives God a vote of no confidence. It will not trust God's character. It does not believe in God's promises. And it is more insidious than it first appears. We must be able, Hebrews 3:12 compels us, to be able to identify within ourselves unbelief. John Piper says all the sinful states of our hearts are owing to unbelief in God's superabounding willingness and ability to work for us in every situation of life so that everything turns out for our good. Anxiety, misplaced shame, indifference, regret, covetousness, envy, lust, bitterness, impatience, despondency, pride, these are all sprouts from the root of unbelief in the promises of God. And so Hebrews 3:12 gives us the warning. Make sure that there's not in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief that looks to sin instead of to God to satisfy us. When we do that, we're guilty of unbelief. When we believe sin's promises to happiness, we are not believing, first of all, God's threats against sin's punishment or God's promises for greater happiness. And so the ultimate danger that we're being warned of in verse 12 is a heart which falls away from God, who's the source of life. It's apostasy. It's a falling away. It's a defection. It's a departure from the only one who can eternally do us good. In verse 13, we have the antidote against an unbelieving heart. And the antidote is actually to be encouraging each other daily in order to avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the question is, how do I go about unmasking the unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin that's in my own heart? Because sin is deceitful, I often am self-deceived. I don't see what's going on inside of me as I ought. We, by nature, are the most self-justifying, self-deceived creatures in the universe. And so if I have pockets of unbelief that are in my heart, and the deceitfulness of sin is so working to harden my heart so that I do not see those and I become increasingly unbelieving, then the question is, how in the world do I unmask that deceitfulness of sin and avoid being hardened? And the answer, verse 13, is that we need each other. We need each other to be encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. We need Hebrews 3:13 to be at work in our hearts and our lives, in our church, so that we hear the exhortation of the word from one another. We need the body. We need each other. We need that in order to prevent having a heart that falls away from the living God. We must be committed to intentional faith building togetherness. We must help each other fight the good fight of faith. We must be absolutely convinced and see the centrality of each other in our journey to heaven. That is the force. That is the magnitude. That is the weight of Hebrews 3, 12 to 13. And we've said it a number of times so far. I'm going to say it again. The perseverance of the saints is a community project. God has so ordained that we get to heaven, not just as individuals, but we get to heaven helping each other. Now, that brings us to verse 14. The importance, obviously, of encouraging one another is already demonstrated. If you want to avoid an evil heart of unbelief, if you want to avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, then you need to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. But it's verse 14, which very pointedly and very powerfully provides for us the necessity of heeding the warning of verse 12 and using the antidote of verse 13. If verse 14 does not convince you of the importance of the warning and the necessity of the antidote, then, may I say it nicely, there's no help for you. Now notice verse 14. This is the necessity of heeding the warning and using the antidotes. For we have become partakers of Christ. Now, we're just going to stop for a second because we need to understand what the writer means when he says we have become partakers of Christ. There's two parts to this. There's the verb for we have become, and then there is the noun, and that is partakers of Christ. What does it mean to be a partaker of Christ? To be a partaker of Jesus Christ means that we fully participate in all that Christ has done in the past, is doing in the present, and will do in the future. Now, this particular word that we have translated here, partakers, the writer to the Hebrews uses it five times. Talks about Christ's companions in chapter 1. Verse 9 talks about chapter 3, verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling. In chapter 6, it talks about being partakers of the good things of God. And so the idea of being a partaker is that you're a full participant. And to be a full participant in Jesus Christ means that you have benefited, are benefiting, and will benefit from Jesus' ministry. So to be a partaker of Christ means, on the one hand, I've benefited from his priestly activity and saving work on the cross. And so to be a partaker of Christ means that I've entered into the benefits of that, I've partaken of the benefits of that, so that I now have the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but I'm also partaking of his present ministry. And his present ministry is also a priestly ministry whereby he is interceding on behalf of his people. We're going to find in Hebrews that the priestly intercessory ministry of Jesus that's taking place right now is an ongoing ministry that is absolutely vital and totally necessary if we are to persevere. And so to be a partaker means not only have I fully participated in what Jesus has done in the past on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, but it also means that I'm fully participating in the fact that right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father and he's interceding on my behalf as my great high priest. But to participate in Christ also means a future participation, so that when he returns in power and glory, that we participate in the consummation of all that he has done. And so to participate has past dimensions, present dimensions, and future dimensions. To be a partaker of Jesus Christ is to be a real Christian. To be a partaker of Jesus Christ means that you have real faith. To be a partaker of Jesus Christ means that you have a real relationship with Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. This is no formal participation simply because you've become a member of a church, or some formal participation because you grew up in a certain country where everybody was baptized as a Christian because of Christendom. To be a partaker of Christ means that you have an authentic, genuine, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby you have fully participated in what He has done for you as your high priest, what He is doing for you as your high priest, and what He will do for you as your soon coming king. Now notice, if you have a New American Standard, the New American Standard actually captures the tense unlike virtually any other English translation. Notice this. For we have become. We have become. Perfect tense. The idea is that there's something that has been accomplished in the past that has ongoing results. Now, there's two possibilities, and I think I'll be dogmatic, maybe. I'm undetermined whether I'll be dogmatic yet, but you'll know in about 45 seconds. This have become partakers with the perfect tense may actually be a perfect tense that emphasizes the future-oriented result. Okay? So we have become partakers of Christ really has the idea that we shall become partakers of Christ. And there's a sense in which that's true. When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, we will participate in the glory of the second advent in a way that we don't participate in it now, right? And so there's a sense in which there's a future aspect. But the perfect tense isn't usually used to emphasize future aspect. It's usually used to emphasize either past aspect or present ongoing aspect. And so if that's the case, and I think that this is the case, the emphasis then ends up being something like this. For you have become partakers of Christ in the past with the present results that you are still partakers of Christ. That ends up being the emphasis. And so here's the idea. We have become, at a point in time, we have become partakers of Christ, finished, accomplished once for all. The abiding results of that continue on to the present tense, to the present time. And so here's the emphatic statement. For we have become partakers of Christ. Yes. Now, right away, it doesn't take a grammarian to realize that there's a little bit of a grammatical problem. If is what kind of particle? Somebody just said it. I could hear somebody whisper it under their breath. It's conditional. And conditions are, by necessity, future. Okay? So here you have a statement that says you have become in the past with present abiding results partakers of Christ if you do something that lasts into the future. And so there is a grammatical anomaly in a sense, but not really. Let me translate it very literally for you. We have become partakers of Christ if indeed the beginning of our confidence until the end firmly we hold. Now the order is reversed. If you or I were to write this sentence, we would have said something like this. If we hold fast our confidence in Christ firm to the end, we will be partakers. That's the way we would say it, right? We have an if part and a then part. What the writer to the Hebrews does is he switches it and gives us the then part. We have become partakers, and then uses the perfect tense to boot, accomplished in the past, abiding results, and then gives us the if part. And the if part is very future, not only because conditions are generally future, but notice it's if you hold fast till when? Till the end. And so you might think that the writer to the Hebrews is having a little bit of a problem grasping theology. If only he would have read the Institutes before he wrote this, then we wouldn't have little nasty problems like this. Verse 14 gives us a real condition. In fact, it is an emphatic condition. If indeed, follow the logic, you have become partakers of Christ, if indeed you do this. What is the do this part? Hold fast the beginning of our confidence. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned that his readers actually hold fast and persevere firmly to the end. And so that word, hold fast, is a perseverance word. It's already been used in chapter 3, verse 6. And notice, you can just see it in your Bible, you're already there. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, the idea of holding fast is perseverance, it's determination, it is endurance, holding firmly. The idea is to be unshaken, to be unmoved. To hold it fast, to hold it firm, to hold it with determination, to hold it in such a way that you will not let go. Hold fast what? The beginning of our confidence. What's interesting is that the word beginning here can probably be translated original, as in first. Confidence is the same word that we get in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the, normally we say, the assurance of things not seen, the confidence of things not seen. The idea there is the reality, it's the substance, it's the basis of our confidence and our conviction. And so the writer is telling us, he's impressing upon us, listen, you need to hold fast, hold firmly the original conviction that you first had. The ESV translates it like this. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end, the Christian Standard Bible, if we hold firmly unto the end the reality that we had at the start. That captures it. You hold fast firmly the reality that you had at the start. At the start of what? At the start of your Christian life, at the start of your Christian pilgrimage. You hold that original confidence, that original reality firmly. And how long do you got to hold it firmly? Until the end. In Greek, unto the end means unto the end. It means exactly what it sounds like it means. Firmly unto the end. Remember what Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Mark 13:13. The idea is you need to persevere in faith. You need to endure in assurance and confidence all the way up to the very end. You need to, with determination, hold fast to Christ, hold fast to your confidence. How long? Every day until you die or Jesus comes back. That's the call. That's the call. And so the idea that the writer wants to communicate is the reality that, listen, there is no vacation in the Christian life. There are no respites. There are no retreats. There are no times when you can actually just kind of slack off a little bit. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of your hands to rest. What does Solomon tell us? Your poverty will come upon you like an armed bandit. The perseverance of the saints is perseverance all the way to the end. The endurance that we must have in full assurance of faith That's what the writer's talking about. He's not just talking about hold to your doctrinal commitments. That's vital. That's part of it. But the idea is hold firmly to the conviction, to the assurance that you originally had all the way right up to the end, to the very time where you die. Now, here's the reality. There's not a single one of us in this room that knows when we're going to die. You may live to be 95 years old. You may have your wits about you as your body is wasting away on your deathbed so that you're able to sing, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If God gives you 70, 30, 20, whatever God gives you, the call to persevere, to endure, to hold fast firmly all the way to the end is the call to endure right up until your last breath. And you say, you know what? I plan on doing that. And when I get to be old, then I'll get really serious about enduring. I mean, I can always get serious about perseverance tomorrow or next week. Listen carefully to me. If you are wavering in holding fast today, what guarantee do you think you have that you will hold fast when sickness racks your body? Do you think that there's some special guarantee that if you don't hold fast today, that's okay, because when all hell breaks loose and I'm suffering and in the bottom of the pit, that's when I'll really get close to God and really persevere? Do you really think it works that way? It doesn't work that way. I will tell you who holds fast to Christ in the pit, in the midst of suffering. That is the one who's holding fast to Christ today. I will tell you the one who gets separated from their faith in the midst of suffering, the one who refuses to hold fast to Christ today and thinks, tomorrow, tomorrow. So are you holding fast? That's the question. Are you holding fast that original reality that you had? I mean, what ultimately you understand what the writer to the Hebrews is getting after? He's getting after not what you were yesterday, but what you are today. That's what he's getting after. So many people, they spend their whole lives trying to figure out whether their conversion experience was real. What the ultimate question is that you have to answer is, am I real today? And so full and complete participation in the saving work of Christ is for those who hold fast the original reality of their faith in Him firmly until the end. All right? Now, I know that automatically there's a logical problem here. Because you say, if it has happened in the past, then, and there's an if part, I mean, how in the world does that work? Remember, the writer to the Hebrews is going to do one of the most masterful jobs in all of the New Testament of giving us utter confidence and every reason for assurance in Jesus Christ of any book in the Bible. It is going to be a book that tells us that we will be kept, we will be secure, but it is also a book that is real in dealing with the conditions that must be met. And so what happens is, it tells us very clearly, listen, how do you know you have become a partaker and are a partaker? It is because you're holding fast. The purpose of the warning and the condition is not to make us doubt our inheritance or doubt the forgiveness of our sins, but rather the purpose of the warning and the condition is actually designed to strengthen faith and motivate perseverance. Let me ask you a question. In the theological context of easy believism, what is it that motivates perseverance and strengthens faith? And the answer is really nothing. In the theological context that says, if I don't toe the mark and walk the line, God is going to take my salvation away. What is the motivation to perseverance and what strengthens faith? Well, the answer is pure, unmitigated fear in what God's going to do to me. The writer to the Hebrews is not going to go down the path of easy believism so that there's no motivation because there's no fear whatsoever. And he's not going to go down the road of fearing what God may do to you, but he's going to go down the road of saying, listen, you need to fear. You need to have that unresolved tension between promise and peril because unbelief is a real potential in every single one of us. And if you don't see that, then you're not going to hold fast as you ought. And if you don't hold fast as you ought, you will be found out to be on the last day one who may have thought he partook of redemptive privilege in Jesus Christ, but ends up being cast out. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So the corollary of 3:14 can't be neglected. If you have not become a partaker in the past, you won't be a partaker in the future. And if you don't hold fast, you're not a partaker at all. Holding fast today shows that I'm a partaker of Christ today. Now, some of you are sitting there and you're getting theological hives. You want to itch really bad. And I get those hives when I read Hebrews. But you got to be honest with the text. You can't come to Hebrews 3:14 and say, well, let's see, since I already know that I can't lose my salvation, this must be what this passage means. You treat the Bible that way, and you will defang the Bible of all of its warnings and threats. They are designed to do something in us, and the warning, the condition, the threat is designed to strengthen faith so that I conclude, am I holding fast today? Yes, I'm holding fast today. Thanks be to God for His grace that I'm holding fast today. Will I hold fast tomorrow? What confidence do I have that I will hold fast tomorrow? And the answer is that I held fast today and I held fast yesterday, which is all of God's grace. And so if God gave me grace today, God gave me grace yesterday, then my confidence is for tomorrow that God will give me the grace that I need to hold fast tomorrow. So it's never a sense of self-confidence. It's always a sense that I'm confident in God's grace and what He's going to do. But that grace never nullifies the responsibility that I have to make sure that I hold fast today. So that's the focus. So you don't need to get your, I won't use that imagery. You don't need to get a theological Charlie horse. See, how does Hebrews 3:14 works? Here's how Hebrews 3:14 works. It's motivating you to persevere and hold fast, firm to Christ until the end. That's what it's doing. If you hold fast to the end, it's because you've become a partaker of Christ. If you don't hold fast to the end, it's because you're not a partaker of Christ. And so I don't sit there and scrape my insides to figure out, was my initial conversion true participation in Christ? I look at what God is doing today. So how do you hold firm to the end? I hope that no matter what your theological perspective may be, All right? I hope that Hebrews 3:14 has done something for you, and that is that it's impressed upon you the importance and the necessity of holding fast firm until the end. But the question then becomes, how then do I do that? Is this just simply a matter of me becoming sort of like a Marine Christian? Phew, proud, the Marines, the brave. And I'm gonna hold fast because I'm gonna set my jaw and I'm gonna grip it and I'm not gonna let go and I'm gonna be determined. Now let me just tell you, you need that kind of determination. But that's not what the text actually advocates right here. How do you make sure that you fully participated, are participating, and will participate in Christ's saving work? Well, here's how you begin. You make sure that you are actively killing all enemies that threaten your faith. And I don't mean people. All right? you can't do that. All right? Tonight, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at enemies of faith, things that are designed to destroy and undermine faith, and how you actually fight against those things, because the Bible's chock full of that kind of data for us. But that's the first thing, is I have to be on the alert. I'm in a war, and so I have to be alert, because he says, I've become a partaker of Christ if I hold fast to the original confidence that I had firm until the end. And so I need to make sure I'm going to hold on. And so what do I need to do? I need to fight against everything that threatens to loosen my grip. But if you're going to hold fast, firm to the end, then you need to have people around you who will encourage you to hold fast, firm, until the end. If it was simply left up to us, out of our own grit and determination, to hold fast to the end, there's not a single one of us that would be left standing. God says, I'm going to get you safely to the end, but here's how I'm going to do it. See, a lot of people just want to stop right there. Boom. That's all the theology I need. God's going to get me to the end. That's all I need. No, what you need to listen to is the how he does that. He says, I'm going to put you in a body, I'm going to put you in a family, and I'm going to have you lock arms with people and have your heart knit together with others and have your souls knit together and have you walk in stride together, so that when you begin to stumble, when unbelief begins to take over that heart, you have somebody right there and right there who can keep you moving and who can speak truth to you. And so how in the world do you persevere to the end? How do you hold fast, firm until the end? You get into intentional faith-building relationships, because remember, the perseverance of the saints is a community project. It is the anomaly. It is the exception of the one who gets to heaven being isolated in a prison cell somewhere. God's normal way of getting his people to heaven is to get them locked arm in arm, walking shoulder to shoulder, knit together, heart to heart. How we must believe that, how we must practice that. If you are in the habit of being a Lone Ranger Christian, you isolate yourself. Sure, you come to church and you listen to sermons and you do that and this, but you have no Christian relationships that are deep, faith-building and intentional. You are on a dangerous, dangerous road. Lone Ranger Christians die before they reach their destination. Last week was Ariel's and my 20th anniversary. I got married when I was 10. We stayed with some friends at the beginning of the week. Last couple of days, we went to a nice romantic spot. And this nice romantic spot had an exercise room. And on the door, it said, warning. Do not exercise alone. What? That's stupid. I don't want to get all sweaty with somebody standing there getting all sweaty. Why do they tell you don't exercise alone? Like, see, you need a little card to get into the exercise room. And so can't you just imagine, here you are on the elliptical trainer and your heart rate's at 161 beats per minute and all of a sudden it stops working. That happens when you exercise sometimes. Doesn't mean you shouldn't exercise. Take your chances. And you just go, all of a sudden, there you are. Tightness of chest. You fall over. And there's all the people standing outside that haven't checked into the hotel yet, so they don't have one of them little cards. And they're just standing there looking at you. Exercise with somebody so that if you pull a muscle, you get a cramp, you fall down, you start having a heart attack, you have an allergic reaction to something. There's somebody there to help you. And it struck me as I saw the warning, don't exercise alone. The warning, don't live the Christian life alone. Don't do it. Don't do it. Your chances of going to that exercise room alone and coming out alive are far, far better than you trying to live the Christian life alone and get to heaven all by yourself. And so you need to build intentional faith-building relationships. And you know, the fact is that we have to love each other enough to build relationships that actually build faith. We have a lot of things in common and we may enjoy certain hobbies together. But if we never get down beneath the surface and build relationships that actually build faith, then I'm not ever going to be close enough to somebody who will have the courage to expose the sin in my life. And there won't be somebody there who will actually help me to hold on when my grip starts to get loose. You live the Christian life long enough, sometime or another, your grip is going to get loose. Your steps are going to stumble. Your heart's going to be discouraged. Unbelief is going to grow. Deceit is going to expand. And what do you need? You need somebody who has a faith-building relationship with you so that they can look at you and they can say, brother, sister, I noticed this in your life. I noticed that in your life. Please let me talk to you about this. Let's pray about it. What's going on inside of you? We have to love ourselves, our own souls, enough to let people in. And we have to love others to want to be there for them to do that very thing. I need somebody to speak to me, speak truth to me. I need somebody close enough who can see my blind spots. I need somebody close enough who will help me hang on because they happen to know that my grip is getting loose. If you don't have those kind of people in your life, you're doomed. They are a means of grace from God to you. Why is it so hard to build real Christian friendships which mutually encourage, build faith, and fight unbelief? Why is that so hard? There are some of you, you've got people like that you cherish. They are your Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 friends. And you cherish those relationships because you know that those people love you enough to speak truth to you, help you to see blind spots, and help you to hold on. But I would venture to guess that the majority of people in this room do not have the kind of relationships where that kind of Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 thing happens with any kind of regularity. And I would suggest that we are afraid of it. We don't see the danger of verse 12. We don't see the necessity of verse 13. So we don't care that much about verse 14. We keep people at arm's length because we're proud. People get close, they start to see that I'm not all that I've put myself forward to be. Remember, your Christianity is not about making other people think you're a good Christian. Your Christianity is about a relationship with God that ends up in glory. Inside of each one of us, there's warts, there's flaws, there's failures, there's sins, and oftentimes it is nothing more than our own rotten, stinking pride that keeps everybody at arm's length because we don't want them to know that we have struggles. We don't want them to see that we actually have problems. Let me tell you something. There's only one kind of person that ever gets to heaven, and that's the kind that has struggles and has problems. You don't fit into that category. You shouldn't be in this world. You don't fit into that category. You should already be a disembodied spirit in heaven. Self-sufficiency, independence, kill faith. We need each other. And we need to love each other enough to do what Hebrews 3:12-14 tells us we need to do. And let me just tell you, the writer's not done. Next week, we're going to cover five verses. Because if we stay in this too long, then you'll all start to get worked up. This man's got to know his limitations. This passage is tough. This passage confronts. This passage says, look, there's a lot at stake. This isn't just for a few less rewards in heaven. This is real Bible Christianity. Take it or leave it. But if you leave it, realize you've left the only real thing. The writer is going to drive home, we're going to see this next week, that just because you sit around and have some dealings with redemptive privilege doesn't mean you get to enter into the promised land. I want to get to the promised land. I want to get to heaven. I want to be a full, complete participant in everything that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. And in order for that to happen, I need you. And you need each other. May God give us the grace to take the warning seriously, not to get mad, not to get irritated. Oh, he told me the people need to be putting their nose in my business. Take the warning seriously. Put the antidote into real practice so that we might demonstrate that we have become partakers of Christ. Why? Because we've helped each other hold fast, firmly, to the end. I want you to think just for a second of the trumpet has sounded, the dead in Christ have been raised, and there, and this is speculation on my part, but let's just say that God, the way that He organizes the great last day is by local churches. Okay. Won't it be great to look around and to see that we've all made it? Casting Crowns has a song. Let me just read a few words to you. Father, hear my prayer. I need the perfect words, words that He will hear and know they're straight from You. I don't know what to say. I only know it hurts to see my only friend slowly fade away. So maybe this time I'll speak the words of life with Your fire in my eyes. But that old familiar fear is tearing at my words. What am I so afraid of? We ought to be more afraid of unbelief and of hell than we are of letting people in. Help us get to heaven. Let's pray. Father, what are we so afraid of? We pray that you would slay our pride. We pray that you would humble us. We pray that you would remind us that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and repents will find mercy. We pray that you would impress upon us the necessity of a Hebrews 3:13 transparency with each other. We pray that you'd prevent us from playing a game called Christianity while missing the real thing. Help us to love each other, to really encourage each other and build faith in each other. And Father, give us enough concern for our own souls that we're willing to intentionally build these kinds of relationships as we help each other on our way to heaven. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the men and the women who are seated all around us. They are gifts of grace to us. Help us not to take them lightly. Help us not to be afraid. In Jesus' name, amen.